I was looking for a sermon illustration to start off, introduction, and I decided to check out there's a program that has been on, I think, the National Geographic channel. I don't know if it's still running. I'd never seen an episode, but it's called Doomsday Preppers. And the idea behind it, and so I watched my first and only, I think, episode of it last night for you guys. Look at what I do for you. But what this program does is take real life stories. This one that I saw had four different people that was showing how they were preparing for the end of the world, and they're all like specific situations, the end of the world. One of the guys that they highlighted in the episode I watched was a man who was preparing for when the Yellowstone, which is like a super volcano that's dormant, when that actually erupts, how he in New York is going to be able to survive through this. Now, little to know that, I mean, that the probability of that actually erupting in his lifetime is 0.004%. But yet this man has spent thousands of dollars, thousands of hours prepping and working with his family, building these plans for something that will probably never happen. In the same way, we hear a story today from Jesus that talks about Christians, or people who call themselves and identify as Christians, not being ready for something that will surely happen. Another one of the stories that was in the four, the favorite of the four that I watched, was a guy who was getting ready, preparing his family. I think he was in Arizona area or something, suburban family. But he was preparing for what would happen if there was an EMP attack. In other words, something that knocked out all the electricity. And he had this full plan. He was burying four different storage containers, bunkers in the desert that he had. He had spent probably almost hundreds of thousands of dollars getting ready for this. Training with his sons, had all these guns, but one of the humorous, I guess we could say humorous, although it's sort of sad too, that happens actually during the footage or the filming as they're talking to this guy, as he's showing how he's doing these training things with these guns, and he actually shoots himself. He's out there and he has his thumb in front of the barrel and shoots his thumb almost completely off. And the irony in the fact that he's doing all this prep and he just about did something that would have done him in if there was not the opportunity to get to a hospital and get care. Building all these things, trying to look at every single thing that might happen at the end of the world or if we lost electricity and preparing for it, but not learning how to properly handle a weapon, right? But in a sense, we have a parable that talks a little bit about that this morning in Matthew 25. Especially for Jesus talking to people who think they're going to be in heaven. In this day and age, people who would identify as Christians, who look the part but are not ready, look the part but are not prepared, who do not possess what they profess. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to open up to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Matthew 25. Maybe called the parable of the 10 virgins. That is an accurate rendering of the Greek, but this has nothing to do with gender or sexual status. This would just be bridesmaids, essentially. That's all we need to know it as far as. Matthew 25, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. At midnight, there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Let's pray. Father, your word tells us to be ready, to be vigilant, to watch and prepare for your coming. Lord, that happens best as we study and intake your word. Lord, I pray that as we gather this morning, that you would speak to our hearts. Let it penetrate us this morning as we study your word. Lord, let your word and your parables and what you teach equip us so that we are ready when you come again. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So there's kind of two ways to be unprepared as a host for someone's arrival, right? In one sense, you may have invited people over, maybe for some sort of feast or banquet or something like that. And if they arrive, say, an hour early, you're probably going to, first of all, be pretty annoyed. But you're probably going to be unprepared because they're there before you thought they were going to be there. That you just don't have everything put together at that point in time. But there's another way to be surprised and unprepared for someone's arrival. And that's if they're delayed. Now, maybe this doesn't happen quite as much right now in our technological world, although when the EMP hits, it would not. Because we are keeping people updated all the time with texting and different forms of communication. But, you know, if someone is supposed to come and you've been preparing for someone to come and it's delayed and it's delayed and it's delayed, the food gets cold. There comes a point probably where you just decide, okay, I'm going to sit down and eat, or I'm just going to put this away back into the fridge. You sort of lose hope that the person is going to come and you just go on with your day or you make other plans. Jesus actually addresses both of these different types of being unprepared in Matthew 24 and 25. Friends, we are living in the last days. It's something made clear in several places in scriptures. The last days began with the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they continue into today. We are currently living in the last days, but we also acknowledge that the last day, the final day of judgment, the time when Christ comes back, is still sometime in the future. This is a story about living in those last days. Now, many scholars break down the Gospel of Matthew into five different collections of teachings. The first and most commonly known is the Sermon on the Mount. And the last is found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And it's commonly called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse because it happened on the Mount of Olives. This collection of teachings is Jesus' most extended instruction on the end times and how followers of Jesus are supposed to live in the last days. Much of the Olivet Discourse is parabolic. It contains five different parables or stories, each with differing but related content. The parable that we just read kind of happens in the middle, and it really can't be pulled out or divorced from the context around it, but we simply don't have the time this morning to look at all the parables that surround it. Now, there's certainly no lack of crackpot theories about when the world is going to end. And even stepping away from something like the doomsday preppers, even many famous and well-respected Christians have inaccurately predicted end times and the end time events. Someone like Jonathan Edwards was pretty certain that it was going to happen in his lifetime. Many more well-respected teachers today are convinced that we are living in the last generation that is going to be on earth before Christ returns. I would say that Jesus' sermon in Matthew 24 through 25 is meant to temper such confidence. The overwhelming theme of the Olivet Discourse is stated clearly in chapter 24, verse 36. You can flip there if you want, otherwise I'll read it. But Jesus says, "But concerning the hour, no one knows, not the angels, not the Son, only the Father." No one knows the time. Not even Jesus himself at the point of preaching this message on the Mount of Olives. Now we assume that at this point where Jesus is, he does know. But when he walked the streets of Jerusalem, he says, I don't even know, only the Father. And he goes on to highlight this reality, this theological truth, with two back-to-back parables about the time of his coming. First one is one that happened right before this, and we didn't read it, but it's about wicked servants. Wicked servants who think the master is going to be gone for a long time, and so they slack off for a while. You can insert this theme into many of the like 80s and 90s high school movies where they throw a party and then they trash the house and the parents come home a day earlier than they were expected, right? And they're not ready. That's Jesus' first parable to say, hey, I might come back before you expect. The parable we looked at today, the opposite happens. This one, the master is delayed in coming. We're not given any reason as to why he's delayed, but the delay causes many to lose hope. And they're found unprepared. It's the opposite situation, but the message from Jesus is clear. You do not know when the end is coming, but you must be ready. Stupid is as stupid does. I mean, that's what Mama always said, right? I never was a fan of Forrest Gump, and if you didn't get that reference, I'm sort of jealous of you for not. Not related to this is as being a runner at the time that that movie came out. There were probably 4 years of my life where I could not go on a run without someone sticking their head out the window and yelling, "Run, Forrest, run." But anyway. Forrest also would say that his mama always said, stupid is as stupid does. And biblically speaking, that is actually pretty accurate to a definition for foolishness. It may be common for us to think of a fool as someone who is undereducated or lacks just a common amount of intellectual ability. And likewise, we think of someone being wise if they're smart, intellectual, knowledgeable. But when we consider those two terms biblically, wisdom and foolishness typically have less to do with the amount of information you can retain and a lot more about how you behave. I once heard someone say that knowledge is being able to identify quicksand from solid ground. Wisdom is walking around it, right? So when Jesus tells us a parable about wise and foolish living in the last days, it has much less to do with head knowledge and much more to do with how we are living out our faith in Christ. In order to understand this parable a little bit more, we need to get the background, and John MacArthur in his book on parables gives us a little bit of background to what we're dealing with in this story. Now, the process of engagement and marriage in first century Judaism had three phases. The first phase was the promise of marriage. It was usually formalized by a contract. An arrangement was made between the two sets of parents and sealed with a payment made by the bridegroom's father to the father of the bride. Phase two was betrothal. This began with a public exchange of vows and a gift between the couple. The betrothed couple were legally committed to marry one another, and the union could not be severed except by divorce. We talked about this as we studied Joseph just a few months ago. But the marriage was not fully consummated until phase three, the wedding feast. This might come as late as a year or even more after the betrothal. It marked the completion of the betrothal period, and it happened with a large celebration, a large feast, often lasting several days. Only after the wedding banquet did the couple then live together and were they officially married. So what this parable describes is something that would happen on the day of the wedding feast. The bridegroom's arrival would signal the start of the festivities, the start of that third phase that we talked about. What would happen is the bridesmaids would be waiting. And they would be waiting so that when the bridegroom came into town and it was announced that the bridegroom was there, they would all get their lamps that looked just like this, I'm sure, and turned it on. But they would take their lamps, light them, and meet him maybe at the entrance to the village and escort him to the feast, because when he showed up was when the feast was to happen. We'll leave our visual prop right up there on the front. But in this case, the bridegroom was late. Very late. We're not told the reason for the long delay, but it must have been something significant. It clearly was not because the bridegroom was indifferent about the wedding or aloof towards his bride, because when he finally arrived at midnight, he was not willing to wait another minute before starting the ceremony. We assume the guests had all stayed despite the delay. All was ready except for the five foolish bridesmaids who had left the premise to buy more oil. So what are we to learn from a parable like this? Well, first we must consider the similarities between the wise and foolish women. There actually are more similarities than there are differences. First, we notice that all who are in this parable were invited. We can assume that every woman in the story thought she was supposed to be there. And this is a point that is easy to overlook in our reading, but is crucial for proper understanding. It's important to grasp this detail because it tells us whom Jesus is directing this parable. He's directing it to people who assume they are in. People who assume they are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is a parable addressed to the church, addressed to professing Christians, to people who identify as believers in Jesus Christ. Next, we notice that all the women respond in the same way. They're all eagerly anticipating this wedding banquet. There's a reason why Jesus and the Bible use feasting language to describe the final state. As a matter of fact, we've seen it a bunch of times as we've went through this parable series. He uses feasting and wedding banquets because the second coming is wonderful. This parable reminds us again that the second coming of Christ is a joyful occasion. And it's something that we should look forward to with anticipation, as long as we're prepared. And it makes me think how often in life, many things are joyful if we're prepared, and horrible if we're unprepared. Students, you think of tests at school. And I assume it's probably not normal for you to be excited to be tested on something. But I'm guessing that everyone, at least at some time, has experienced a time when they are so well prepared that they're excited about taking the test. Like, because they know that they are going to crush it, right? In the same way, you know, I think of running and cycling. When I go to a race and I am really well trained, I am excited about that. Go into an interview or you have a presentation and you're prepared. Those are joyful things. You're looking forward to it. But all of those things are horrible if you walk in unprepared, right? This parable reminds us that the coming of Christ is a joyous thing if we have been faithful in our preparations for the final days. Scriptures say that they also slept. They all slept. I don't know if you noticed that as we read that. It's an interesting addition to this parable. Normally we would think that falling asleep would be sort of a negative thing, but both the wise and the foolish all sleep, all 10. So it must signify something a little bit different. Sleeping in this parable signifies the ordinary activities of life. And so Jesus is saying, and he doesn't want people to misunderstand as he reads this parable. He's saying that we're not called to go up on a mountain and gaze idly into the sky and just wait for Jesus to come back. But we're called to do work and then rest and then eat and then do work and then eat again. Just before this parable, Jesus says in Matthew 24:45, "Blessed is the servant whom the master finds doing his work when he comes." All 10 slept in this story because sleep is part of the normal rhythm of life that we should follow. We work, we rest, we work, all as we wait for Jesus. All appeared to be ready from the outside. We'll touch on this more in a minute, but from the outside, all the women would have appeared the same. They were all dressed for the banquet. They all had lamps. They all believed they were about to feast with the master. But not all had oil. Not all were prepared. I think to Christmas when I was growing up as a kid, my parents were always well prepared with all things, except sometimes not buying batteries for the toys that they had purchased for me for Christmas, right? And as a young child, that's a difficult thing to get this shiny toy that you really wanted and then to have it be Christmas Day and you have to wait till tomorrow or longer in order to get batteries, or you have to run around the house and take them out of the remote control and everything like that. Because it doesn't matter how great the toy is, how much you spent on it, if there's no batteries, it doesn't work. And 5 of these women had messed up the single most important task for them as bridesmaids, to meet the bridegroom and usher him into the wedding feast, because their lamps were empty. Now they ran out to purchase more oil, but it was too late. The time had come. The groom was here. The door was shut. As I mentioned, this is a message to the church. What do all these people have in common? They look like Christians from the outside. They all have lamps. They have verbal professions of faith. But although they profess faith, what is revealed is that they do not possess the faith that they profess. Not all who call themselves followers of Jesus truly possess saving faith. Not all who gather on Sunday will be in the banquet. Only the wise were truly prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. They were alert and prepared. They had extra oil for the lamp so they could celebrate with the groom upon his arrival, so that they could perform their duty for the coming king. Now the passage mentions that just like the foolish people, they slept. But that again is only to signify that there was nothing wrong with engaging in the activities of day-to-day life. Unlike their counterparts, these women were vigilant and active. They were ready for the groom to arrive whenever the hour. In fact, as time passed, we can only assume that as the hours got later, these five women only grew in their anticipation. Well, he hasn't been here yet. He must be just around the corner. Well, we assume the foolish women lose hope. Figure he's not coming. The message to the church is clear. And it's stated clearly enough by Jesus himself at the end of the parable. Watch, therefore, because you know neither the day nor the hour. Be vigilant. Be prepared. And that's the teaching. But there's a problem with that. Jesus doesn't really tell us what he wants us to do in order to be prepared, does he? I mean, saying be prepared is all fine and good, but what does that practically look like in the life of a believer? The truth is, Jesus doesn't really tell us here. I mean, it would be great if he came up with five ways to know that you are prepared for my coming, right? Or if he made like a 10-minute YouTube video that we could all watch and we'd know exactly what to do to be prepared. But that's not what he does. Instead, he leaves it open-ended. He just says, be prepared, watch, be vigilant. I love to be able to stand up here and share scripture to you, and a lot of times come up with really practical applications on what you should do in light of the scripture. I can't really do that today from this passage. He just says, be ready. I mean, what does that mean? I could give you a couple of ideas, but I think he leaves it open for a reason. What does it mean to be prepared in these last days? Well, one of them is to live out the Great Commission. Right, the last words that he had to the church, to his disciples. You want to be prepared for his coming? Then go out and make disciples of all nations. If you want to be prepared for when he comes back, then teach and learn all the things that Jesus commanded. Read Matthew 28. Do it. You want to be ready when he comes back, then have faithfulness in your everyday life. I think that's the reason sleep is mentioned, right? Is because a lot of times the Christian life is finding out how you are going to be faithful to him and how you are going to be a light in the world in the midst of just your daily getting up, having breakfast, going to work, talking with your neighbors, talking with your coworkers, loving your wife, growing your family. Like, we just, in our men's discipleship group, read a book that talked about radical Christian living. And many of the things that he talked about were very good and very helpful. But in order to be a Christian, you do not have to be doing things that are radical, like selling all of your belongings and moving to a different country to do mission work. Now, God calls people to do that, but that is not a universal call for all Christians. The book of Colossians is one of my favorite books to read, and if you read it and pay attention to just the trajectory that the book is going, if you read the whole book in one sitting, it starts out, and there's some greetings, but then it talks about who Christ is, talks about him coming down and what he did, talks about us becoming new creations in him. It is this beautiful crescendo, basically. And then it talks about us as being new creations, and it's going to tell us what we are to do now because of our new identity in Christ. And you think, okay, the next thing he's going to say is go sell everything and, you know, be a missionary in Uganda. Builds up this crescendo, and then it says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Servants, obey your masters. Everyday life is where being ready, where living out the gospel happens. It's not necessarily in these radical things, although God does call people to those, and he may be calling you. But it happens in the everyday life. And you see that even in the parables that follow this one. The next parable after this is a parable about using the gifts that God's given you, stewardship of God's gifts in these days. Have you been using what God has given you to grow his kingdom? Or the one afterwards, and we're gonna study this one in a few weeks, the sheep and the goats. Compassion, where Jesus says, you know, you're the sheep because you gave me water when I needed a drink. Compassion for the least of these. But there is no list. There is no five things to get ready for the coming of Jesus. It is an outworking of all that Jesus said. It is making disciples and following all of Jesus' commands. The wise are shown to be wise by acting wisely, by being prepared for the bridegroom's arrival. And in perfect contrast, the fool is shown to be foolish, not by what he knows, but by his actions. The foolish bridesmaids are unprepared. They have lamps, but no oil. Of all of Jesus' parables, this may be the most frightening. Sure, we've already talked about the reality and the horror of hell as we studied that parable of Lazarus and the rich man. But in that case, most could justify that the rich man sort of got what he deserved. He was a glutton, a man of extravagant wealth. He cared nothing for his hurting brother, Lazarus. In a way, that story of separation from the Lord doesn't scare us as much, because most of us don't see ourselves as that rich man. But this story is different, isn't it? You see, as we already mentioned, this is a parable directed to the church, directed at people who are invited, who are joyfully excited, who are eagerly anticipating the coming of the Lord. They all look the same. They're all dressed for the banquet. They all have lamps in their hands. But to half of them, Jesus says, I do not know you. What terrible words to hear. It reminds us of Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where he tells us that there will be people on the final day who cry out, Lord, Lord, and they'll say, you know, we ministered to you, we did miracles in your name. In the same way, Jesus says, I never knew you. Very rarely do you see a name repeated twice in the Bible. Some call it the double knock. It was a common idiom, a common way for Jewish people to show intimacy. Martha, Martha. Saul, Saul. Moses, Moses. When the unprepared people stand at the door in verse 11, they cry out, "Lord, Lord." Precisely because they believe they have a special level of intimacy with the Lord. That they feel that they know him and can call that intimate title to him. But no, Jesus says, "I never knew you. Not I forgot you, not I rejected you, I never knew you." You see, friends, what Jesus is saying is that at the end, there will be many who profess to be a follower of Jesus, but the reality is they do not possess what they profess. I mean, isn't that the best way to understand these lamps? They look good from the outside, but they have no oil, and therefore they're useless. I mean, what good is a flashlight without batteries? Jesus says there will be many who do not possess what they profess. They are lamps without oil, toys without batteries, and useless to the kingdom. And therefore, Jesus says, I see that you have lamps. I see that you're here, that you're dressed, that you think you're an invited guest, but I don't know who you are. The door is shut. You know, maybe at this point you're wondering if it was right for the prepared women to not give any oil to those who were unprepared. I mean, isn't that the type of selfishness that we see in many other areas of Jesus' teaching that he commands against? This is where it's always important to remember that when we're dealing with a parable, we can't press every detail. As a literal story, the actions of the wise women seem selfish and uncharitable. Right? The selfless thing to do would have been to share their oil, even if it meant they weren't going to have enough. But Jesus doesn't take the story there in order to make an important point. In fact, the reason that these women did not give the others extra oil is precisely because what they are asking is not possible. See, Jesus is making the point here that when he returns, each and every person, every individual, will stand or fall on his or her own testimony and merit. You can't borrow faith or a confession from anyone else. It's the reason they couldn't borrow any oil. Students, your parents' faith will not save you. Husbands, your wives' faith will not save you. The prayers of others will never get you in. When you see Jesus again, whether that's through your own death or his second coming, the question is, do you have a lamp? Do you have a profession of repentance and faith in Jesus? And does that lamp have oil? Do you possess what you profess? Because true faith in Christ is the only way in. Professing that faith, repenting of sin, accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then living out that faith in your everyday life. Are you ready? Are you wise? And finally, this story teaches us that lost opportunities are exactly that. Lost. Opportunities cannot be regained. I hate to break it to you if you love sci-fi, but there are no flux capacitors that can take us back in time and change the past, that can give us back time to change situations, to change decisions. We don't know when Christ is coming back, but at that time, it's final. Hebrews 9:27-28 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." We get one chance in this life. Your time is now. This period is the last days. This time between Jesus' first coming and when he comes again is your time to make sure you are right with the Lord and to make sure you are spreading the gospel to those who do not yet know him. The foolish women were sent out to buy more oil, looking to buy more time, but once the bridegroom came, it was already too late. When Jesus comes, it will be immediate. It will be for those who are ready. Those who have a true confession of faith in him. Those who have been living out their faith in hope and practical deeds. Those who have no faith and those who do not possess what they profess will be shut out. No matter how hard they knock, no matter how much they call out, "Lord, Lord," in intimate terms, they will not be allowed to enter because he never knew them. Are you ready? Does the Lord know you? As the worship team comes up, that's the question. And again, I can't send you home with a list of five things to be ready for the end. I can only send you home pleading with you to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you as you read the commands of Jesus and try to live them out in your life. That you must first repent of your sin and believe in Christ. But secondly, you must possess what you profess. That has to be a real decision, a real heart decision that you want to make Jesus the Lord and leader of your life. That you must go ahead and live out that faith in practical living so that when the master comes, he finds you ready and working. He finds you making disciples. He finds you obeying all that Jesus taught. He finds you showing compassion to those in need. Are you ready?